Facebook friends. I currently have 634 of them. For some, that might be a whole lot. For others, you're thinking, heh, that's nothing. But regardless of how many Facebook friends we have, I've personally met the majority of the people who have asked me to become their Facebook friend, and yet the fact still remains that the majority of them are really not friends at all. They're really just casual acquaintances. These are casual acquaintances who, at some point in time, asked me if they could include me on their list of friends. Now, I kind of find these sorts of requests odd. I mean, we're just casual acquaintances, and you want me to be listed as one of your friends. It's a little weird. But what's even weirder is every now and again, I'll have a friend of a friend send me a request. And this person that I've never, ever met before is wanting me to be on their list of friends. And I'm like, well, that's strange. But stranger yet still is when somebody that is not even a friend of a friend sends me a request and wants me to be their friend, all so that they can promote whatever it is that they're doing to all of the friends that I have on my list. I don't have time for that. But now, as we consider this new approach to making it onto someone else's friends list, we must agree that the average person on Facebook is really stretching the very limits of what it means to be a friend. And while it's not uncommon for Facebook users to find themselves receiving friend requests from people who really have no desire to enter into a relationship with us, I can't help but to wonder. And we should take a moment to ask, how many of us here this morning are treating our friendship with God in a similar manner? Think about it. Every friend that's listed in God's grace book, if you will, we sent him a friend request at some point in time in the past, and this request was made on the day when we invited Jesus into our hearts and received the forgiveness of sins by placing our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And at that point in time, we were super excited that God was actually willing to accept our friend request. As a result, we were ready to hit the like button on everything that he was posting in his word. Well, that is until we started reading those verses about how the Lord wanted us to now unfriend the world. That's right, those who have become the friends of God by faith in Jesus were now being called to unfriend this fallen world in which we live. And it's sad to say that many believers are unwilling to unfriend the world. But from this, we have to understand that God isn't trying to acquire a countless list of casual acquaintances like so many Facebook users who are only interested in impressing others with the amount of people that they have on their friend list. No, instead, God desires to actually develop a real relationship with every single person who sends him a friend request. Here in our study today, we're going to consider the opportunity that we all have to develop a true friendship and a real relationship with our Creator. And as we explore our text today, we're going to learn about four features that best describe God's faithful friends. As we explore these four features of friendship with God, we're going to learn that, number one, the faithful friends of God will walk with Him in heartfelt humility. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that the faithful friends of God will walk with Him in spiritual sanctity. Thirdly, this morning, we'll learn that the faithful friends of God will walk with Him in personal purity. And finally, today, we'll learn that the faithful friends of God will walk with Him in divine dignity. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to James chapter 4, because there we find James. He's helping his audience to understand how we can become the faithful friends of God. As you make your way to James 4, I want to remind you that James broached this topic in the second chapter of this epistle, and he did so by reminding us about the friendship that Abraham had with God. And while it's true that Abraham's friendship with God, it began with a step of faith, it's also true that Abraham continued to develop a relationship with God by walking in humility, in sanctity, in purity, and in dignity. And according to James, the believer who wants to develop their friendship with God we should choose to walk with him according to these same spiritual virtues. Thankfully, James helps us to see how we can walk with the Lord in humility and sanctity, in purity and in dignity. And so with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at James chapter 4, I want to begin reading at verse 4 because there James declares, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, that's one way to start a verse, and that's the way James chose to start this verse. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, here in our text today, we find James, he's beginning this section of scripture with a harsh word of rebuke. And we see it there in verse 4. Again, James declares, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, clearly, James is reminding us here that he's writing to Christians. And not only that, but he's writing to Christians who were living in sin because he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. And while this word adulterer, it can literally refer to someone who's being unfaithful to their spouse, it was also used metaphorically to describe how the people of God would be unfaithful to him. And so James is writing to the people of God, and yet he's telling them that they're being unfaithful to God. Adulterers and adulteresses. Now, based on the context of this passage, it should be obvious to us that James was actually referring to the spiritual unfaithfulness of these believers. And I'll have to remind you that in our study last week, we explored the first three verses of this chapter. And during that study, we learned all about the idolatry that occurs within the life of the Christian who chooses to place their pursuit of personal pleasure above their pursuit of our perfect God. From this, it only seems to follow then that these pleasure-seeking believers, they were guilty of spiritual adultery. Well, not only did James accuse his first century audience of engaging in spiritual adultery, but he also warned them about the relational complications that would be caused by their adulterous idolatries. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 4. There James asks, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, here in the first half of this verse, we find James, he's helping his audience to understand the relational problems that arise whenever the people of God engage in the sin of spiritual adultery. And as we learned in our study last week, the believer who is pursuing their personal pleasures first, it's the Christian who is given over to their carnal mind, which is enmity, or in other words, more simply put, it's in opposition to the will of God. Now, as we consider the spiritual enmity that occurs in the life of the believer who embraces a friendship with the world, I should remind you that the word enmity is translated from a Greek word which refers to those who oppose God within their minds. And this enmity with God, it can oftentimes manifest as hostility towards the people of God. I can't help but to think about all of the so-called Christians that I've met as I've been out on the street sharing my faith with unbelievers. Every now and again, a Christian comes up, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't think that you should be out here telling people what they should be believing in and whatnot. Wait a minute, you're a Christian? You believe that grace is found in Jesus Christ? And you're telling me not to tell people where the grace of God is found? That's nothing but opposition against the will of God. And so James is basically warning his believing audience here that the believer who wants to become a friend of the world, they'll soon find themselves standing in opposition to the plans and the purposes of God, much like those Christians out on the street that I meet that try to tell me to stop talking about Jesus. Well, not only that, but we should also notice here in the second half of verse 4 where James warns every believer about the repercussions of this enmity by declaring this. He says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This person makes themselves the enemy of God. Or in other words, the believer who is busy developing a friendly relationship with this world, they're simultaneously damaging their friendship with God, and they're making themselves the enemy of God. Now, in order to grasp this relational dilemma, if you would, hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. You see, it's in the 12th chapter of Matthew's gospel where we find the Lord Jesus. He's actually rebuking a group of religious leaders who were accusing him of working miracles by the power of Satan. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 12. I'd like to begin reading at verse 30 because there Jesus declares, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Now that's a very polarizing statement. He who does not gather with me is against me. He who is not gathering with Jesus is scattering against him. As we consider what he's saying here, it should be clear to us that the Lord was actually placing every person on the planet today into one of two categories. And listen, these categories have nothing to do with our tribe or our tongue or our nation. It has nothing to do with where we work or what our favorite color is. And it has everything to do with whether or not we are spending our time gathering people to Jesus Christ. This first category, it's those who are standing with Jesus. And the evidence of this stand with Jesus, the evidence of this relationship can be seen in the fact that those who are standing with Jesus are going into the world and saying, "Hey, come to Jesus because this is where the grace of God is found." But then there's the second category. And in this second category, we find those who aren't standing with Jesus, but instead they're spending their time scattering people abroad in whatever fashion they are. Or more simply put, the person who is failing to gather people to Jesus is simply scattering people against Jesus. That being the case, we should take a moment to ask ourselves, what category do I actually fit in this morning? Do I actually spend any time of my life gathering people to Jesus? Or do I find myself in the other category? From this, it's important for us to understand that the Christian who is spending their time befriending the world, they're simultaneously choosing to take up the cause of those who are scattering people abroad. As a result, they find themselves standing in opposition to God as they pursue their worldly lusts. Now, in order to further explain what I mean by this, let's turn back to James chapter 4, because there we find James, he's writing about the lustful envy of worldly believers. If you would, look with me again, beginning there at verse 5. There James asks, "Do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" Now, as we consider this text here, the first thing that I should point out is that in the original language, there are no capitals. And so the word spirit there, if you have a New King James Version, it's capitalized, which seems to imply that James was writing about the Holy Spirit of God. But I'd like to point out that the Greek word that's translated jealously there, it doesn't come from the Greek word for zeal, which could be a healthy or an unhealthy form of jealousy. No, this is a different word altogether. This word translated jealously here, it's actually better translated enviously. And the reason I point this out is because the original Greek word here, it's always used in a negative sense in every other verse of the Bible. And it literally refers to a corrupt and depraved desire. From this, we can see then that James was writing about a spirit that yearns within us, which causes us to claw after corrupt and depraved desires. With that being the case, I should point out that the word translated yearns there, it's found right there in verse 5. It comes from another Greek word which could refer to a healthy desire for what is right, but it also could refer to a lustful pursuit for what is forbidden. And seeing how the word translated jealously, it always refers to our depraved desires, then the word translated yearns, well, most logically would be referring to the lustful pursuit for what is forbidden. Therefore, the word spirit shouldn't be capitalized because it's referring to our own spirit within us. As we consider all the meanings of these words, I think verse 5 would be better rendered in this way. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit dwelling within us is lusting enviously? From this, James seems to be telling us here that those who want to develop their relationship with God, they must first grasp the fact that the inward desires of man will always lead us back to the love of the world. The inwardmost desires of our own spirit would lead us back to our own carnal cravings. The reason why is due to the fact that our own inward man is constantly lusting with envy after the things of this world. In order to more fully understand how the believer who befriends the world is living for their lustful envies, if you would hold your place here in James 4 and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. You see, it's in John's first epistle, there in the second chapter, where we find the apostle John. He's warning the church to avoid becoming those friends of the world who are pursuing their lustful desires. And the reason why is due to the fact that the love of the world, it will only feed the insatiable appetites that we have for our lustful desires. And with this as our focus, if you would, look with me there at 1 John. I'd like to begin reading at verse 15. There John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now here in these verses, we find John. He's warning every disciple to avoid the carnal love that would cause us to befriend the world. And the reason why is because, according to John here, those who give their love to this world, well, they're failing to abide in the love of God the Father. Not only that, but John also tells us here that those who love the world, they're also going to be fueling the fires of their sinful lusts. And it's interesting to note here that the word translated lust there in verses 16 and 17, it's the noun form of the verb that's translated yearns in James chapter 4. Therefore, much like James, the apostle John here is wanting us to understand that the believer who is spending their time befriending the world, they'll end up spending more time entertaining their own lustful desires than they will developing their friendship with the Lord. They'll spend more time embracing a love for the world. Meanwhile, their place of being a casual acquaintance with God ends up turning into opposition with God. If this sounds like something that you're struggling with here this morning, then I'm happy to tell you that James presents us with a solution for this problem. If you would, let's turn back to James chapter 4, because it's here in James 4 that we find James. He's encouraging every believer to become a faithful friend of God by walking with him in heartfelt humility. Now, with this as our focus, let's consider how James puts it. If you would look with me again there at James 4. I'd like to begin right there at verse 4. There James declares, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit dwelling within us lusts enviously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, as we begin to develop our first point here, I wanted to reestablish the context of this first point. And the reason why is because the word that's translated "but" there at the beginning of verse 6, it's a very important word. You see, this word translated "but," it's a conjunction which is designed to present a contrasting concept. And so it's with this conjunction that James was clearly introducing a contrast between the damaged relationship that we experience whenever we pursue our friendship with the world first. It's a contrast between that and the abundance of grace that we can receive whenever we walk in humility and repent. In order to prove my point, notice with me again there at verse 6. There James assures us that God gives more grace. Now, it's true that this word grace, it's referring to the unearned and unmerited favor of God by which repentant sinners can be saved. However, in this context, I believe that James wasn't writing about this salvational grace, but instead I believe he's writing about relational grace. You see, there's salvational grace that we receive at the moment of our conversion, but then there's a continuing relational grace that a believer receives after they have backslidden or returned to a life of sin and then turned back to God and say, Lord, forgive me. The Lord gives us more relational grace at that point in time. This relational grace is important because, listen, every time we go back to the world, every time we return to our sinful friendship with the world, we soon find ourselves standing once again in opposition to the God who saved us. Thankfully for us, though, James tells us that God is still ready to give more grace to the believer who will simply repent with heartfelt humility. With this in mind, notice again there in verse 6. There, James tells us that while God is ready to give more grace, he's also going to, and I quote James here, resist the proud. Here we find James, he's actually quoting Proverbs chapter 3. And he's basically telling his audience here that the God who is ready to give more relational grace to every backslidden believer who will repent, it's the same God who will stand in continual opposition to those who are too proud to repent. And according to James, the solution to this relational conflict, well, it's heartfelt humility. In order to prove my point, look with me again there at verse 6. There James declares, he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now this word humble, it's the antonym of the word proud. You see, the proud person is unable to recognize their faults, let alone admit them. The humble person, on the other hand, he has an honest and a modest estimation of himself and is therefore quick to recognize their faults and also quick to repent of them. Based on this, we can see why the Lord continues to oppose the proud believer. You see, the proud believer is unwilling to recognize and they're unwilling to repent of their lustful desires. Meanwhile, the humble believer is not only able to recognize their sinfulness, but they're ready to repent with heartfelt humility so that they can receive the relational grace of God, the more grace that James was writing about. In order to further understand the importance of this heartfelt humility in the life of the believer, you would hold your place here in James chapter 4 and turn with me to Luke chapter 14. As you turn to Luke 14, I should point out that Jesus fully understood our need for walking with him in heartfelt humility. And knowing that our friendship with God would be based upon heartfelt humility, Jesus encouraged us to this very end with a parable that he told here in this text. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Luke 14, I'd like to begin reading at verse 7. There Luke tells us that Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's telling a parable about the importance of humility. And he concludes this lesson by assuring us that those who actually set out to exalt themselves, they're eventually going to be humbled by the rebuke of the king. Therefore, the real question for every Christian is this. Would you rather just simply walk in heartfelt humility with the Lord? Or would you rather be humbled by the Lord? It's going to be one or the other, believer. You will either choose to walk in heartfelt humility with him, or you can walk in pride and he will humble you. If you're wondering which choice to make here, I would say it's obvious. It's much better to simply walk in heartfelt humility with our Lord. And Christian, listen, those who want to actually develop a deep, abiding friendship with God, those who want to go past the casual acquaintance with the Lord, we must choose to first put aside our foolish pride. You see, foolish pride would lead us to say, I'm right all the time about everything. I never do anything wrong. And I can't tell you how easy it is for us to try to defend something that we've done wrong. It's easier to just, no, I'm right. That's easy. But it's foolish. We must be willing to walk in heartfelt humility by developing an honest and modest estimation of ourselves. Then we can recognize our sinfulness. Then we can repent of our sinfulness. Then we can receive the more grace that God has for us. But as we recognize this spirit of lustful envy that dwells within us, then we can begin to walk in humility. And this heartfelt humility will lead us to repent so that we can receive the relational grace that God gives to those who are humble. So we see then that the faithful friends of God, we will walk with him in heartfelt humility. And not only that though, but the faithful friends of God, we will also walk with him in spiritual sanctity. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, let's turn back to James chapter 4, because there we find James, he's encouraging his audience to walk in the sanctity of sanctification. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 7, there James declares, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Now let's just stop right here and consider how James was pointing back to what he had just said with that conjunction, therefore. Based on this Greek conjunction here, James was essentially saying this. He's saying, hey, since God is going to resist those who are proud, and since God is going to give grace to those who are humble, shouldn't we therefore just simply submit ourselves to God in all humility? This, of course, is the logical conclusion. This is what every backslidden believer who has returned to their relationship with the Lord should do. We should submit to God and in all humility repent of our sinfulness. In order to further understand what James meant here, let's take a closer look at this word submit. You see, when James declared submit to God, he was basically telling us, yield yourself to the admonition, the advice, and the authority of God. I should also point out that James was actually using a military term here when he said submit. This military term, it refers to the arrangement of troops whose divisions were determined by a commanding leader. And the person who's being placed into this rank and that file wouldn't say, well, who do you think you are, commander? Well, I'm the commander. Get in line. The submissive soldier would just say, yep, you want me where? Right there? Gotcha. You want me to jump? How high? That's true submissiveness. This word submit would also be used in a non-military way as a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. And so James was instructing us to yield in cooperation to the commands of our King Jesus. At the same time, he's also calling every Christian to resist the temptations of the devil. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 7, there James declares, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, as we read this word of warning, it's interesting to note that according to a 2009 survey, 40% of American Christians insist that the devil is not a living being, but rather a symbol of evil. There was another 19% in the same survey who were actually leaning in that direction as well. They weren't willing to say decisively, but they were leaning in that direction of thinking that, yeah, the devil's probably not a real being, but rather just kind of a symbol of what's evil in the world. 59% of those claiming to be Christians here in America don't really sign off on the idea that the devil is a real fallen angel who's here to deceive us. Well, despite the confusion that's happening in the minds of most American Christians today, James assures us that there is indeed a living being known as the devil. And here in this verse, James commands us to resist him. He doesn't say, resist it, this symbol of evil. No, he says, resist him. Now, if the devil is nothing more than the symbol of evil, then James would actually be saying this: resist the symbol of evil so that the symbol of evil will flee from you. Now, that's just silly. And that doesn't make any good sense. Clearly, James wasn't encouraging us to resist the symbol of evil, but rather to resist the devil. He's telling us to resist the fallen angel known as the devil or known as Satan or Lucifer. And according to James, those who resist or set themselves against or those who oppose the devil will be the ones who watch him flee from us. Now, you might be a Christian who grew up in one of those traditions where there's a demon behind every bush and there's a devil behind, you know, every basket. And the thought of demons just freaks you out. Maybe you're one of those Christians who still spends their time watching all manner of horror films and you can't go to sleep at night because of it. I would just say, quit watching that garbage. There's nothing edifying about those sorts of films. And they present us with demonic forces that have this kind of power that God is not allowing them to have in our lives. Resist the devil, he says, and he will flee from you. Why? Because I'm some powerful being that you know, has all this power over the devil? Well, not necessarily, though I have been given the power of Christ over the devil and his demons. But I would suggest that the closer I get to God, the more the devil doesn't want to be around me. To prove my point, look with me there at verse 8. There James declares, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Now, if you're the kid in the schoolyard and there's a bully picking on you, but you've got a really big friend who can take everybody out, and that bully's coming for you and you're running and getting closer to your big friend, all of a sudden that bully's going to think twice about messing with you, right? Those who draw near to God, God's going to draw near to them, and we'll watch the devil flee because the devil fears God. You better believe it. I like the way that the scholars of the New Living Translation rendered verse 8. They put it like this: come close to God, and God will come close to you. Now, as we consider what James is saying here, I should remind you that God is infinite. He's everywhere. So how can I draw any closer to God than where I am right now, spatially speaking? Well, clearly, James isn't writing about a physical location. That, well, God is in Tennessee, so go to Tennessee because that's where God is, and God will draw near to you. No, that's not what James is saying, and clearly if God was anywhere, it would be Texas, right? So we don't have anything to worry about. No, he's not talking about a physical location. He's saying draw near to God, and what he's talking about here is spiritual sanctification. In order to understand what I mean, I should point out that the word sanctification, it speaks of someone or something that has been set apart and intended for holy purposes. Therefore, the Christian who decides to draw near to the Lord is actually choosing to walk with him in relational sanctity. We're saying, I'm going to set myself apart for the purpose of God. And in that, God says, well, I'm going to use you for that purpose then. And in this way, we draw near to him in a spiritual sense. In order to further understand this relational separation that we should engage in as we separate ourselves from the world and then draw near to God, you would hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's in 2 Corinthians 6 where we find Paul. He's encouraging the Christians in Corinth to spiritually separate themselves from their worldly relationships so that they could then draw closer to God, spiritually speaking. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians 6, I'd like to begin reading at verse 14 because there Paul declares, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging every Christian to separate, or in other words, to sanctify themselves from those who are serving the false gods of this fallen world. And according to Paul here, God then is going to draw near to every believer who sanctifies themselves in this way. As we set apart ourselves for the holy purposes of God, God then draws close to us. He receives us, so long as we come out from among them and separate ourselves from them. The Lord wants us to be his sons and his daughters. And what this means is that he wants to have that close, personal relationship with us. But in order to enjoy that relationship, in order to experience that relationship, we have to set ourselves apart for his purposes. From this, we see then that the faithful friends of God will walk with him in heartfelt humility, and the faithful friends of God will walk with him in spiritual sanctity. Furthermore, though, James also helps us to understand that the faithful friends of God will walk with him in personal purity. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to James chapter 4, because there we find James, he's encouraging his audience to walk in personal purity. And with this in mind, look with me there in the middle of verse 8. There James declares, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now here in the second half of this verse, we find James, he's encouraging his Christian audience to cleanse their hands. Their hands were dirty. They had returned to worldly living, and they had been touching worldly things. In this context, this word cleanse, it actually refers to a purifying consecration, whereas a person would purify themselves from every form of wickedness. And seeing how James was commanding these Christians to cleanse their hands, he was clearly calling them to purify themselves from the sinful things that they were handling. He was saying, hey, you've touched all these sinful things. You need to cleanse your hands. You need to purify your hands. And not only was he challenging them to purify their hands, but he also commanded them to purify their hearts. Notice with me again there at the end of verse 8. There James declares, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now it's interesting to note that this word purify, it's translated from a Greek word which would have been used to describe the Jew who took a vow of purification to abstain from wine, intoxicating drink, and every other defilement. It's in this context that James was basically encouraging us, the believers, to purify our hearts from every desire that would cause us to become double-minded disciples. I should remind you that James was warning us in the first chapter of this epistle against becoming a double-minded disciple. And he told us there in the first chapter of this book that the Christian who doubts the Lord will become double-minded and therefore unstable in all of their ways. But now here in chapter 4, he's helping us to understand that not only will the doubting Christian become double-minded, but the Christian who fails to pursue personal purity in their life will also become a double-minded disciple. And as a double-minded disciple, we will fail to develop a deep and abiding relationship with the Lord. We'll continue to just remain a casual acquaintance. Sure, maybe on his friend list, but no real relationship. Therefore, we must purify our hands, and we must purify our hearts so that we can walk in a deep and abiding relationship with the Lord as we walk in personal purity. And listen, not only will the faithful friends of God walk with him in heartfelt humility and spiritual sanctity and personal purity, but according to James, the faithful friends of God will walk with him in divine dignity. Now, in order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me there at James 4 again, I'd like to begin reading at verse 9. There James declares, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now here in the final verses of our text today, we find James, he's encouraging these Christians to lament and mourn and weep. And one of the things that I just want to point out is that this isn't advice for every single Christian. You see, there are some Christians who think that the life of the Christian should be one of mourning and weeping and never laughing and having a good time. And so these Christians, they walk around all depressed and all bummed out all the time. And it's just kind of like, really? I just don't want to be around that person. I think that there's a joy in the Lord, and there should be a happiness in the Lord, and there should be a thrill to live with the Lord unless we're living in sin. And if you're living in sin, and if you're a Christian who has become an adulterer or an adulteress, you shouldn't be laughing at all. That's who James is writing to. He's telling these backslidden believers to lament and mourn and weep. He's encouraging these Christians who had befriended the world to stop laughing and to stop rejoicing and to start weeping and to start mourning. The reason why is due to the fact that the Christian who is pursuing their own lustful desires is no longer walking in the divine dignity that they were given on the day when they placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to further understand what I'm saying here, I'd like to take a moment to consider the dignity that we have in Jesus. And it'll first help us to understand that the word dignity, it refers to the quality or state of being worthy of esteem and respect. And this respect, well, it's usually associated with the high rank and the position of a dignified person. Now, there's a lot of people in the world today who hold all these high and lofty positions, and we give them respect. The position itself is a dignified position. And so regardless of whether we respect that person, a lot of times we respect the office as a dignified office. But I'm here to tell you that any person in the world today who is failing to walk in a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whatever dignity they have, it's a facade if it didn't come from God. Whatever dignity they think that they have, if it doesn't come from above, then it's not real dignity. But as we consider the meaning of this word, we must grasp that the only real and lasting dignity that we can acquire, it comes from a relationship with our divine Savior, Jesus Christ. And on the day when we trust in him, he gives us this divine dignity. And he's lifted us up into this heavenly position. He's given us this position of dignified honor within the kingdom of God. That's the divine dignity that we've been given as believers. Therefore, the Christian who then turns around and returns to an adulterous relationship with this world, it's a Christian who is choosing to live in the most undignified of ways. You see, the unbeliever who has never received divine dignity has nowhere to fall to. But the believer who has received the divine dignity of God and has been given a high and lofty place within his kingdom and then returns to the pig slop of this world, how undignified is that? And so James says, lament and mourn and weep. Don't rejoice. Don't laugh about it. But in all humility, come to a place of repentance. James wrote about the repentance of humility early on in the chapter. But I'd like to look at how he puts it here in the final verse that we're looking at this morning. Look with me there at verse 10. There he declares, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's interesting to note here that the word lift there, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to a person who is exalted and raised up to a place of honor and dignity. From this, it's important to understand that the Lord, he's always ready to restore every backslidden believer to that place of honor that he has given to us, so long as we're willing to humbly repent and return to him. What this also means, though, is that the believer who continues to develop a real relationship with God, the Christian who says, I don't want to be a casual acquaintance of God, I want to walk with him, and I want to develop a real relationship with him, this Christian will continue to walk in the divine dignity which is given to those whom the Lord has lifted up. In conclusion, and as we wrap up this study, I want to encourage every Christian here this morning to search their own hearts by asking a very simple question. And the question that we should ask ourselves in closing is this: are we developing a real relationship with God, or are we nothing more than a casual acquaintance? Sure, we might find ourselves on God's friend list, but do we have a real relationship with him, or are we just casual acquaintances who every now and again might look at something God has posted in his word? Are we trying to maintain a friendship with the world while simultaneously claiming to be a friend of God? And if that's true of you, I encourage you, repent of this spiritual adultery. Repent and develop a true friendship, a real relationship with God. I encourage you to become a faithful friend of God by walking with him in heartfelt humility, spiritual sanctity, personal purity, and divine dignity. And as you do, you'll begin to enjoy a real relationship with the greatest friend that we could ever have. Let's pray.